Several years ago, when I was doing an internship at a church, we were going through a book called, I can't remember the book now, but it was about how to do church by Mark Dever. And we would go through a chapter for every meeting with the leadership. And this church had several different committees, so we were meeting with the trustees, and the first few minutes we were going through it, and we had come to the chapter on church discipline. Because this is one of the signs, one of the marks of a healthy church. That if you do church discipline, this is a healthy sign. And I remember one person in that meeting having a negative view on that chapter. And they said this, or he said this, "That is unloving. Who are we to do this? This is going to make people leave the church and see we're unloving and terrible people." I thought, okay, here's the irony. The person who said that was a coach. And I know from experience that if one of his players were to show up late for a game, they would have been disciplined. They would have had to do extra laps or have to go up and down the stairs in the bleachers. Or if they got two technical fouls in the game and got kicked out, they would have to do some extra sprints as discipline for their inappropriate behavior. Now, you may have that same attitude, but if you think about it, if we're willing to discipline people for basketball and football in order to help make sure they do what is right and proper, what about God's church? Isn't there should be discipline that is loving and that is proper? And that's what we're going to look at today in our last series, our last sermon of this series on church membership. We're going to look at church discipline and church membership. And we're going to show that God has laid out that church discipline is good, is wise, should be done not with a goal like, yes, I can't wait to get them, but with a goal of restoration. And that's one of the reasons why there is a necessity for there to be church membership for this to be done. Today we're going to look at the Gospel of Matthew. And as we look at this, we will answer this one question. It's this: why are non-members in a spiritually vulnerable position? Why are non-members exposed to Satan's attacks? Let's go to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Let me read you the passage. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two or three agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." So our first and only point of our passage today is this: non-members are in a spiritually vulnerable position because they cannot be biblically confronted when they fall into sin. Non-members are exposed to Satan's attacks because the church cannot lovingly discipline them. Let's look at this passage and we'll tease this out. First, what's the background? Matthew is writing this passage. He was a tax collector, and he's writing it to mostly a Jewish audience. That's why you see throughout the gospel he is quoting from the Old Testament to bring forward as proof for the points that he is making. He's doing this in this particular section to give instructions to the church. We see in Matthew 16 that the church is established, and we have Peter and the apostles are going to be the leaders. It's established based upon the confession of faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 18, we get into the points of how do we handle when there's sin in the church. And then at chapter 28, we have the Great Commission, which is what's the goal and task of the church, is to go into the world and preach the gospel and baptize people and disciple them. And once they're discipled, we have this church, and this is how the church needs to do things. So let's look at chapter 18, what's surrounding this section. Starting in verse 1, we have the question, who is the greatest? And Jesus says the greatest is not the one who is served, but the one who serves. And then he tells them of their temptation to sin in verses 7 through 9, that there are many temptations out there, and that it is better to remove those temptations so that you won't be thrown into hellfire. And then verses 10 through 14, he goes about the parable of one lost sheep that goes out and how the shepherd goes to get that one lost sheep and bring him in, and the passion that we should have to bring someone in who is lost because they've gone into sin. And then that leads us to verses 15 through 20, which talks about the procedure. And then afterwards, we have verses 21 through the end of the chapter, which says, you need to be careful that you who have been sinned against, that you do not make the mistake of not forgiving, that we should forgive those who sin against us just because we remember how God has forgiven us of our great sin. So, how are we to deal with sin? Let's start in our passage, verse 15. There are three steps. First, go to your brother. It says here, if your brother sins against you. Now, some of your Bibles may say, if your brother sins, it doesn't have against you. There is a textual variant here, so it could mean not just against you, but maybe sins in general. You are to go them personally. And sin is not something that is defined by you. It's defined by God. There may be personal preferences that you have or things that you like. Now, you can talk to someone about that, but you can't come to them in this way like, you have sinned against me. This is where I keep my socks. I don't keep them in this drawer. I keep them in this drawer. And that's how we can do that. Some of us are OCD. But that is not a sin. It's something like, I don't like the attitude that you were displaying when you were talking to me in this way. I thought that was disrespectful. That's what something a father might say to a child. So I want to talk to you about that. Sin is defined by God and not by us. And in this instance, it's talking about correcting, and that means to state that someone has done wrong with the implication that there is adequate proof of such wrongdoing. There has to be proof that this has taken place, and I'll get to that in a little bit more. But you go to them alone. You go to them to correct them. You go to them with a good attitude that is for them. Notice it's not this. You don't go to everyone else but him. Now, isn't that how we like to do it? Unfortunately, we're here in the Midwest, and in the Midwest, we tend to have an attitude where we don't want to confront people, unlike on the East Coast, where people will just tell you what they're thinking and tell you straight forth. But the tendency here is that if we don't like something or what's going on, we don't talk to them. We talk to everyone but them. And then that turns into gossip. That person may have sinned against you, but it's wrong to go around and talk to everyone else about it and it going public. Let me give you an example. I once served at a church, and I was in charge of the youth ministry, and a man came to me to say that there was another man, or other people, he didn't say it was man, who were upset about the youth ministry. I said, okay, give me their names, and I'll go talk to them. He goes, oh no, you need to figure it out. I said, well, why are you talking to me about it then? Well, you need to know about it. Well, how do you know? Well, they've been talking to me. I said, you've been listening to gossip. I do not want to hear from you ever again about this. If you need to go back to that person, and if they bring it up and say to you, oh, I have a real problem with the youth ministry and all this, then you need to say, well, you need to talk to him. Stop talking to me about it. And let me arrange it for you to do that. And see, that's the problem, is that we can get into this where we do not want to talk to the person that we actually have the problem with. Instead, we talk to everyone but it. But this passage says, no, if you have a problem, go to the person and go to them. And how should we go? Here are some attitudes we should go with. First, we need to examine ourselves. The very sin that we see in them, do we see in ourselves? This is what Matthew 7 says, 1 through 4. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Same gospel. What is he saying? He's not saying, do not judge, as people like to quote, do not judge, lest you be judged. No, he's saying, do not judge hypocritically. So do not say, oh, you're a gossip, when you gossip like that too. Before you go to someone, you need to examine yourself to see, am I guilty of this same sin? Have I done this myself? Do I need to repent? Am I blind to this? And that's removing the log out of your eye. And then you can go to that person and say, here's something. And you know what? When you repent of that, you're going to go to them in a different attitude. It's not going to be condemnation, I'm going to judge. But it's going to be with humility and say, brother or sister, I understand those temptations and that struggle. I've done with it too. Second, we should go with gentleness. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. When someone sins against you, you can be tempted to sin against them. How? How dare they do that to me? Or you get real angry and fired up, and you go and talk to them, and you use your tongue as a knife to poke holes into their heart. You want to stab them in the heart, you want to twist it, and you want to make them hurt even more than what they have hurt you. Brethren, that is wrong. That is vengeance. And God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We should go with gentleness, kindness, and we should think, how would I want someone to approach me when I've sinned? Third, we should be quick to listen. James 1:19 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Have you ever talked to someone and you got all worked up beforehand, and then when you talk to them, you realize it was a misunderstanding? Oh, I thought you said this, but you didn't. Or, I observed something, but I actually misinterpreted it. So you go there and you realize, oh, this is complete. I completely misread it. I am so sorry. That's why when you go, you should go with a humble attitude where you will listen and ask questions and make sure that what you think has happened, lest you become the fool. Number four, we should speak the truth in love. That's what we have on our bulletin at the top on the inside cover. Ephesians 4:15 says that. And then also 1 Thessalonians 5:14 and 15 says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So, what is your motivation for going to this person? Is it because you love their soul? Is because you want to see what is good and best for them spiritually? Or are you going because you want to repay evil for evil? You're not trying to be a means to do good for them. And number five, what happens if they respond with anger? Well, remember Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So if they don't like it that you're bringing this up, have a soft answer. When I worked for the Illinois Department of Revenue, I had to deal with a couple of people from time to time who had angry responses because they didn't like the refund they got, or they didn't like how long they'd have to wait for the refund, or that they received a penalty. And guess what I learned from that? If you got fired up, they got fired up too. When they say, you sent me this letter, and you're like, I didn't send you the letter, I don't work in that department. Like, let's not go down that road. Or you did this. Or all you guys just trying to steal our money. Instead, you just say, okay, I understand, sir, that you don't like this, but here's what I would suggest for you to do. If you do this, then you'll be able to get this corrected. And many times, the higher they got, the lower and softer I got. And that helps to bring them down. It's the same way when we confront someone. You do not win an argument by being the loudest person. You, in fact, you're not trying to win the argument. You're trying to win a brother. So in verse 15, it says, you do this. And what happens if you've done this? Well, you may have gained your brother. And that stops there. So let me tell you, I think everyone here has been under church discipline. You who are married, when your spouse says to you, you've done this, and I think that's wrong, and it hurt me. And you say, oh, yeah, I know, I'm sorry, please forgive me. That's the first step of church discipline. When you've had a friend who's a brother or sister in Christ, and you've had to do that, that's the first step. And God willing, that's where it ends. If not, though, you have to go to the second step of church discipline, verses 16 and 17. It says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So you go back to the person. Now you don't go to the, you don't go around and spread it to everyone, but you go back with two or three others. Now there's a question in this passage. Is it two or three witnesses to the original sin? Or are these just people who don't know and they're coming as witnesses to you confronting the person? Most commentators say they're just witnesses to come see the confronting of the person. I take it the other way. I think these have to be people who are actually witnesses to what have taken place. It's a quotation from Deuteronomy 19:15, and it says that someone cannot be executed without two or three witnesses. They must have seen the person have done it, and they can establish that. Also in 1 Timothy 5:19, it says elders must have two or three to establish a charge. Why? This is to protect people from false accusations. We need to make sure that this is true, that what happened actually took place. Now, if someone admits, like example, if someone says, yeah, I'm sleeping around, and I'm sleeping on my wife, and I don't feel bad about it, you don't have to have witnesses for that. They are admitting that. Yeah, you can take two or three people to help confront in numbers. But if it's a, you haven't even established the charge, you need to have people who are witnesses to it in order to protect people from false accusation. Let me give you an example. I know of a pastor who he was having a conversation with the church secretary, and it was just a normal conversation about things. And later on, it got repeated back to him by some of the elders that she had completely twisted it into thinking he said something that he didn't say. Well, guess how many witnesses were there? The two people who were there, the pastor and the church secretary. There's just one witness. Can you accept that charge? No. What do? You move on. God knows who was right, but you cannot accept a charge like that to protect people. It protects them from false accusation. It also cannot be a he said, she said. Well, he said this, she said that, and then you keep trying to sort it out. If you can't agree on the facts, then there can be no charges of church discipline bring up. I want you to remember this proverb from Proverbs 18:17. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Now those of you who you have someone come to you and say, I want to tell you something. So-and-so did this to me. I can't believe it. And then you get up all riled up. Be careful. There's always two sides to every story. And as sinners, we are prone to make our side look great. Lock and key, shut case. It could be that. But until you hear the other person's side, they may be fabricating details or trying to make it look better than what it is. And also, a witness is one who has actually witnessed it with their eyes. It can't be that Bob saw Joe do this, and now Bob tells me, and now I go to Joe and say, I'm a witness. No, you're not. You didn't see anything. You're just hearing what the other guy told you. In the court of law, this doesn't stand up. It's called hearsay. So a witness is one that actually has to see this take place. So Lord willing, what happens is you go to one person, you've seen them sin in this way, they may have sinned against you, let's say they said an unkind word to you, and they have a habit of doing that over the course of time, and people have seen it, it was at church, you go to them, you confront them, they say, no, you're just too sensitive. And well, then you go and bring a couple of witnesses with you and say, listen, Joe, we've seen this problem over the course of time and your unkind habits and the way that you speak to others. please, we ask you to repent and see this and change. And he goes, you know what? I didn't realize how awful this was. Please forgive me. Then that's the end. And that's it. And we're reconciled. But let's say that doesn't take place. Step number three, though, is to go and tell it to the church. Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now that begs the question, who's the church? It's the congregation that this person is a member of. It's a congregation of Christians. It implies interacting membership that we know who to tell. We have a list of people who are a part of this church with this man or this woman being in it, and we're going to tell them, not for the purpose of shaming them, but by telling them, all of us, we may encourage that erring, sinning individual to repent. And so you tell them. And then you say, let's go and whenever you interact with that person, let's encourage them to repent. And if they don't, what happens? It says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is a language that would be dramatic for them at that day. Now, Matthew, as I said earlier, was a tax collector. Now, Jesus loved tax collectors and sinners. But most tax collectors who were unrepentant, what they would do is they wouldn't tax the rate that was necessary. They would tax above and beyond, and they would take the bump up and put it in their own pocket. And there were even hierarchies where you had tax collectors who were tax collectors. So it was like a pyramid system where the bottom ones would give the money up and the top ones would have a lot of money. And usually these were tax collectors who were Jewish working for the Roman government. So they were traitors. He's saying you are worse than a tax collector. You're worse than a Gentile, meaning that you were outside of the family of God. So what he's saying is this, as one commentator said, to treat a person as a pagan or a tax collector means to treat him or her as unredeemed and outside the Christian community. Such treatment resembles the Old Testament practice of cutting someone off from the assembly of Israel. So when we go through these steps and we put someone out, we are removing their membership, we are removing our blessing and saying you are a Christian. And we're saying we are not going to treat you as a Christian anymore. We're going to treat you as a non-Christian. We're going to treat you like a Muslim. We're going to treat you like an atheist. We're going to treat you like a Hindu because you are in unrepentant sin. This means a person will not be considered a Christian. A person will not partake with us in communion because we are saying that they are not part of the one body of Christ. They will not be allowed to serve. If they were a Sunday school teacher, you're not serving. We're not going to let you even pass out the bulletins as a greeter. When we interact with that person, the goal as the church, as individual members, is to plead with them to repent of their sin and come back. And we will not eat with them if it were to encourage them in their sin. Now you may ask, how do we have this authority? Well, let's go to verse 18. Jesus says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So God has created the church, and have given us as body of Christ this responsibility. Now let me tell you what this does not mean. This does not mean that whatever we as a church decide about a person's salvation, that God will line up with us. That God heeds our commands, our judgments. No, it's actually the opposite. God has told us in His Word what is right and good living, and if as we respond to what He has revealed, we are acting according to God's will. So another example, when someone commits adultery on their wife, is an unrepentant sin, is a member of the church, and we remove them, we are doing according to God's will. And by doing that, we are binding and loosing according to the way God has. Now, he could repent and come back, and then we would embrace him and as one of the body again. And then God promises to be with us in these proceedings in verses 19 through 20. He says, "Again, I say to you, if two or of you agree on earth about anything they ask," and this is implying according to God's will, "it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." And then verse 20, which is quoted many times, but not in this context, people don't realize, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." So to do church discipline, you don't have to have a mega church. Many of them don't do it. To do church discipline, you need to have two or three gathered in the name of the Lord. Two or three is enough for a congregation. Two or three is enough to have God presently with you as you are lovingly confronting another member who is in blatant, unrepentant, public sin. And out of care for their soul that they will not go to hell, you go to them and you even put them out. Now, some people ask, what sins can be punished? Let me give you some examples. First, sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians 5, you had a situation where a man was committing adultery with his stepmom. And Paul writes to them to say, you need to do something about this. You need to remove him. Second, failing to attend meetings. You have Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, talking about how you shouldn't fail to come to the meetings. Last year at this church, we had to remove a member because of failure to attend the meetings. After trying to contact that person by a letter, we hadn't received anything back, and we had to remove them because they were not keeping their covenant with us. Third, we see in 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20, two men were removed from the church because they were blaspheming. And Paul said, no, that is wrong that you are in this unrepentant blasphemy. Four, false teaching. If someone's false teaching going around saying, well, Jesus isn't God, or there are many ways to salvation, well, then we'd have to remove them from the church after trying to plead with them. As we see done in Galatians 1, the warning of a false gospel, or 2 Peter 2 talking about false unbelievers or false teachers leading people astray. Interestingly, if someone who is an able body and can work and isn't working, we can do church discipline upon them. In 2 Thessalonians 3, 11 through 12, it talks about how they should work. I know of a church that did this. There's a man, a young man in his 20s, who is mooching off his mom, living with her, wouldn't get out and get his own job, and was a member of this church. The elders worked with him for several months. Finally, they just got rid of him. They removed him from the church membership. And many months later, he eventually came back and repented and said he wasn't really saved before then. And that God used that to show him of his hardness of heart and need for salvation. And another example would be Titus 3:10 about stirring up division. If someone stirs up division, they can be, must be confronted. Warn them twice and then to have them removed. I think this is the hardest sin to do. This is the hardest sin to punish, because when someone is dividing, what they're doing is they're going around like bees in a hive and buzzing around the congregation, and they are spreading gossip, false lies, and by doing that, it's creating barriers. And so when you try to bring it up, there is so much misinformation that it's hard to be able to do this without there being significant consequences. So what is the purpose? It's the purpose so that we as pastors can feel good because we've really done something well? Or is the purpose to make people feel bad? No. The purpose is love. It's restoration. In Romans 2, 23 through 24, it talks about, well, first, 2 Corinthians 2, about restoration, about the man who was confronted. And he, in 2 Corinthians 2, repented of his sin of adultery with his stepmom, and came back, and Paul is now encouraging them, bring him in. Don't let his sorrow turn into greater sorrow. Come and embrace him and forgive him. This is the hard part we have to remember. When someone does something that's blatant, that's awful, that's wicked, and they repent of it, we cannot be on our high horse of self-righteousness and judge them and say, I would never do that. Friends, without the grace of God, we would be so much worse. We need to verify that they are truly repentant, but we should bring them back. James 5, 19 through 20 says, "My brothers, if any one among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." This is why church discipline is not something pastors do. It's something we as a church do. Us pastors cannot remove someone or excommunicate someone from the church. That's what the congregation does. That's vested in all of us. And we are also to watch out over people out of a motivation of love. Second, the purpose of church discipline is to protect the witness of the gospel of this church in this community. Have you known of churches and you're like, well, that church is an awful church. They had this happen. One of their members is a cheat. Someone else is a terrible teacher. Someone else, he's a lawyer and you can't trust him. And that just ruins their witness. Romans 2, 23 through 24 talks about this with the Jews. Their witness pushing people away. They have a bad reputation. And that's why we do church discipline, to protect the reputation of this body, but most importantly of Jesus Christ, to say we do not condone any of these things. Instead, we stand against it. I know of one church in a small town of about 1,400. There's a woman who's a member of that church who is a habitual liar. If you talk to people in the community, they say she was a liar, and you can't trust anything that she says. Even her own family said that she was a liar. And there are people who said they wish they could go to that church, but because that person was there, they would not go to it because of her lying. And they didn't want to have to deal with it. But that church didn't have the teaching or had the will to confront her and possibly remove her from membership for her lying, even though it spread a bad reputation for their name in the community. Number three, it protects individuals from being led astray. We do church discipline in order to protect not just the individual who is in sin, but to protect us. Have you ever been in a classroom and someone gets away with throwing a spitball and the teacher sees it but doesn't do anything? You're like, oh, we can throw spitballs now. Okay. And you start throwing spitballs. On the other end, have you ever been in a classroom and someone does that and the teacher, maybe back in the day when could spank the person and spank them, and you're like, I'm not going to throw a spitball because I do not want the wrath of the teacher upon me. It's the same way with that, friends. If we allow something to take place that is so ungodly, that is wicked, that is wrong, and people are like, well, I guess that's accepted, then that opens up the whole body to the possibility of sinning even more and the temptation of it. But yet when someone is in adultery or someone is a habitual liar and they get brought forward and it is dealt with, that is a warning to us that we need to be on guard for our souls against the temptations of the devil, that we too do not fall into that, and that there are real consequences for not doing what God wants us to do. And that is loving. That is to protect us and our souls. And finally, the last one is that it reveals the seriousness of the sin. In our day and age, sin is not serious. Sin is something we do, and usually we're on this hyper-grace mode, like, well, it's okay if I do it because God will forgive me. Or God is just all loving. He won't do anything. No. When someone's sin is exposed, who's an unrepentant, it puts the fear of God into us so that we will not do that too, but also shows us of God's holiness, of His righteousness, and of the standards that He has for us to live in His church community. So now, what should we take away from this? Well, if you're a member of this church, here's what you should be reminded of, that we have a responsibility to one another. Our responsibility isn't just to show up, sit in a pew, sing songs, listen to me preach, and go home. Our responsibility isn't to bring food to the potluck so that we don't feel like we're a freeloader. Our responsibility is more than that. It is to each and every one of us. That we want to see everyone who professes Christ in heaven. that this is just a foretaste of us praising and worshiping God forever and ever and ever, and we want to see everyone's faces there, and that we want to make sure we help each other get there. That's what we want to do. And that this church and one another, we are here to help one another to get there, which means we need to be open to correction by each other. Correcting in a right way, but in a humble way. Proverbs 10:8 says, "The wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin." Proverbs 12:15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." That part of here, part of us growing in Christ-likeness, part of the sanctification process is that we have other people who see our faults, who think differently, who are maybe farther along in maturity, and they're able to say, "Listen, I'm a little concerned about this. Can we talk about it? Because I care for your soul." And this is God's means, one of God's means, as Hebrews 12 says, as a loving father to discipline us. Because out of great love for us, He doesn't want us to be a thief at 5 from a grocery store and then end up being a thief of a bank when we're 25 and sit in jail. And the stakes are much worse. It's not being in jail, it's being in hell forever and ever. And so God has formed the church body so that we are committed to one another, to help each other, to encourage each other, and to help see us grow in holiness. And that part of that means to confront one another and to be open to that confrontation. Now, if you are not a member, or you're not a member of this church, then Pastor Robert and I are like shepherds without a staff. We do not have all the tools that are necessary to watch over your soul. We cannot excommunicate you from this church because you're not a part of this church. We can't take you through those steps. We can't bring you before the church. We can't say we're removing our endorsement of your church membership because you don't have a church membership. Therefore, we do not have the means to discipline you. Now, some of you may say, "Well, couldn't you still publicly confront us and say something publicly?" Well, we could, but we would open ourselves up to a lawsuit. Now, there have been people who have been churches sued for libel or slander because they are communicating details of a situation of a person who's a non-member. And then that non-member comes back and sues them. And that's why when you join the church, you're joining it and giving permission and saying, "Yes, I understand that there could be church discipline done upon me." And that is to protect us legally from possibly being sued. Also, because you do not have that covenant and commitment, it's real easy just to stop showing up and go and run in darkness and to hide whatever sin that you are loving and cherishing, and we are not able to come beside you. We're not able to encourage you. We're not able to rally the church body to come and plead with you to be taken out. Also, we're not able to bar you from the Lord's Supper because you're not partaking in the Lord's Supper anyway. Here at this church, we have closed communion. And if you're not a member of the church, you're not able to partake. And so when we excommunicate someone, we remove the Lord's Supper from them to say, "This is one of the things you are not able to partake anymore because you are not showing and acting like one who's a part of the body of Christ. So we're not going to have you take the bread and take the wine and condemn yourselves by doing this in an unworthy manner." That just reminds me, if you haven't taken communion because you've been coming here for years, I don't know how a Christian could go to a place and not have communion for years, because that is one of the ordinances of God. We are to be baptized and then we regularly take communion to show that we are professing that Jesus Christ is ours. We're professing that we're part of the body, that we're one with one another, and we're professing that we're waiting for Him to return. And that this is a great honor that we should have to take the Lord's Supper. So if you're not a member, I just encourage you to become one. Because that gives us the means as elders and as a church to have someone watch over your soul. If not, you do not have accountability. And without accountability, you're setting yourself up for temptation from the devil. How do normally lambs get plucked off by the wolves? Is it when they're in a group? Or when they flee and are off by themselves? without others over them, with them, without a shepherd watching over them. That is when the lamb gets struck. And that is why it's so dangerous to not have elders, to not have a body that you're committed to, because you are like that lamb who is without accountability. And God, as we have clearly seen, has set up this way, not because He's trying to be mean to us, but because we need it. And it's an act of love and mercy. It's compassion for our souls. And it means that God helps us to continue worshiping, following Him, and being people who are holy and live holy lives like He expects us to. Well, that closes this last sermon. If you have any questions, or if you want to talk about church membership, Pastor Robert and I would be more than welcome to talk to you. If you want to know more about how we do things with church discipline, we have it in our constitution that's downstairs. I can show you. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the way that You have designed Your church. We praise You that we have accountability for the sake of our souls so that we won't err into heresy or into sin. And that You love us so much that You command us to confront one another in humility, in love, in gentleness, and respect, so that we may save each other from going into unrepentant sin that only leads to damnation. May You, God, help us to not have this attitude in our hearts, and that we would watch over one another as You have commanded. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.